Thank you very much, and shalom, everybody. It's good to be with you once again. And I wasn't for sure that we were praying that I would get here, but there were some small impediments. This past week, if you've been watching the news, you've maybe heard that American Airlines had canceled hundreds of flights. Well, I had chosen American Airlines to fly here, but God was gracious, and they didn't cancel my flight. And I did have a connecting flight from Phoenix, where we live, to Dallas, and I had a 40-minute window between flights, so I realized that my connecting flight was not clear on the other side of the airport. So I was walking really fast to get there, and I was the third to the last person on the plane. So I was able to get there, but apparently my luggage did not. So it's supposed to arrive later tonight and to be taken to my hotel. So Lord willing, that'll happen. If not, I hope you like this outfit. Because you'll be seeing it quite a bit. Last time I was here, I had the privilege of ministering the Word of God alongside of Dr. Myron Houghton. And I remember what he spoke on, the difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. And I thought, I'm glad he's chosen that topic because he was just amazing at his exposition of the Word. And I felt very privileged to serve alongside him. And I also remember his puns. He had a lot of puns. So I'm sure he's enjoying telling all of those to new people in heaven. Before we get started with the Word, I just want to give a little introduction. This is my lovely, godly wife, Janet. We've been married for 38 years, and we live in Arizona. We have two children. We serve with a ministry called the Friends of Israel, which I'll mention in just a second. But we have two children. You'll see Rachel there in the second row, next to her husband, Caleb. And Caleb's a pastor down in Florida. They have five children. So we're thankful for those grandkids. And you'll notice that the one on the bottom step on the far right, his name is Bruce. Wonder where that came from. I was very privileged that they named him. But also they named him not only after me, but after Caleb's father, whose name is Wayne. Bruce Wayne. If any of you are Batman fans. So, in any case, in the second row is our son Reuben and his wife Jasmine. They're expecting their first child. They live in the Minneapolis area. So we're very thankful for them. Up in the top row next to Janet is Eli and Ron. My wife is a Jewish believer. She grew up in a Jewish home and came to know Yeshua or Jesus as her personal Savior. She's the only believer in her family, except maybe one other cousin might be a believer. And her father, Eli, her mother, Rhoda, who passed away in 2014, and her brother, Ron, do not know the Lord. Now, we've had very few opportunities to share the gospel with them because they told us they didn't want us to bring up the topic. Every so often, we gave a little snippet of biblical information and truth to them, but they never really allowed us to give a full presentation. So a few years ago, before her mother passed away, we prayed about this. We said, what's the best way to reach them? Or how can we have this opportunity? And we prayed about it. We thought the Lord would have us have Janet in particular write a letter to her parents. So she did that. It was 11 pages. And it basically gave her testimony, how she came to know the Lord and messianic prophecies she included in all of that. and they read it. And so we're thankful that they've at least been exposed to the gospel at least once. We're still praying for Eli and Ron. As far as we know, Rhoda passed away without knowing the Lord, but only the Lord knows what happened there at the end. But we're still praying for Eli and Ron. This past September, we were with them and in Chicago, where they live. And God opened up for the first time for me to share the gospel with Eli. And we also left them with a booklet that one of our staff, a pastor in Israel, has written on Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. Eli said he would read it. So we're praying for him. He's 95. And he still drives. We don't ride with him, but he still drives. No, he's not bad. We actually don't ride with him. But he's hanging in there. And so we're just trusting the Lord and praying for him. So that's our family. We were in Chicago, and then Friends of Israel asked us to relocate after 12 years in Chicago to Minneapolis, where they didn't have any workers. So we relocated to Minneapolis, and we were there for 25 years. And then Friends of Israel asked us to relocate to Arizona after 25 years in Minnesota. So after about 10 seconds of praying and meditating as to whether we should move, we actually did pray for 6 months as to whether or not God would move us. But this was our home in Minnesota. This is our home in Arizona. And we believe God was leading us there, and we're very thankful for that. We've been there for 2 years. There's roughly around 83,000 Jewish people there in the Phoenix area. So that's where we live, in a Phoenix suburb. But, you know, just to confirm our calling there to Arizona, we actually found a verse in the Bible. Acts 27:12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix. It's in the Bible, people. So, now we're very thankful to be there and looking forward to God opening doors for us there, as he already has in some extent. I serve with a ministry called the Friends of Israel. I know some of you are familiar with them, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which started in 1938 in the city of Philadelphia by a group of pastors and Christian businessmen who saw Jewish people fleeing Nazi Germany, getting out while they still could, and coming to the United States. God put it on their hearts to start this ministry, to not only meet their physical and material needs because they were refugees, but also to bring the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to them. And God in his grace has continued this ministry since 1938. We have workers in various countries around the world, including obviously the United States, but also in Israel and other countries as well. So I'm not going to talk too much about it tonight, but I just encourage you to look at all the tables that all the ministries here are representing. And if you go to our table, we have lots of free literature, including Israel My Glory. I know some of you are familiar with our magazine, so if you don't get that, I have lots of free copies. This is the latest issue. It's called The Forbidden Chapter. Can you guess what chapter that is in the Bible? Isaiah 53, very good. Most Jewish people don't even know that's in their Bible. Why? Most Jewish people don't read their Bibles. Most Jewish people don't go to synagogue. If they did go to synagogue, in the course of a year, they would hear the Torah, the five books of Moses, read in the course of a year in Hebrew, with selected portions from the prophets. But one of those portions from the prophets is not Isaiah 53. So a Jewish person, if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, it's the great messianic prophecy of the suffering servant. Most Jewish people don't even know this is in their Bible. So it's a very powerful passage of Scripture to share with our Jewish friends to see that there was a suffering servant, that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who was that person? And we ask that question, and sometimes they're stumped. Many times they're stumped. Sometimes I've had Jewish people tell me, well, I know who you want me to say. And I said, well, who's that? Well, you want me to say Jesus. And I said, well, I never said anything about Jesus, did I? This is right from your scriptures, written 700 years before Jesus even came on the scene. So that's what that magazine is about. Help yourself to those copies. And if you want to get a free subscription to that, free for a year, you can sign up for that as well. All the literature that's there is free except for the books. The books do have a cost to them, $10 each. So everything else is free, though. So help yourself to that. One other thing about Friends of Israel and our ministry is I am the director of program ministries, which means I create, develop, implement programs for Christians such as yourselves to get involved in Jewish ministry, to give you a taste of Jewish ministry. Two of those programs are Hesed for older adults to go to Israel and to volunteer there. We're there for 19 days, and we volunteer at a hospital in the city of Rehovot, just a little bit southeast of Tel Aviv. And we've been doing this since 2007. And we're very well received there. See, Israelis don't care so much about what you say as much as what you do. And when you go there and you show that you love them by demonstrations of sacrifice and love, that impresses them. And we keep coming back. So we're not just a flash in the pan, we're consistent. And so to the point that they appreciate us coming, that we don't have to force ourselves upon them to share the gospel. They start asking us questions about our faith. So we're very thankful for that opportunity. We also have another volunteer program called Origins, which is an acronym that stands for Our Resolve is Giving Israel Never-Ending Support. And we believe we have a biblical basis for that. So we bring these young adults, 18 to 28-year-olds, to Israel, and they volunteer at the same location at the Kaplan Medical Center in Rehovot. And there's also a little bit of time for touring. But that's not the main point while we're there. Touring is great. Friends of Israel has two tours a year that we take to Israel. But this trip and Chesed are meant to allow people to minister, to interact with unsaved Israelis. And they ask us, why did you come? Why are you willing to spend all this money to come and to clean windows and to sweep floors and to work in the kitchen and to rake leaves? Why do you spend all that money? And we get to say, well, it's because we love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we love the Messiah, Yeshua, whom he sent, who was from the people of Israel. God loves Israel. And we want to love what God loves. And that opens a lot of doors. So pray for those ministries, if you will. And that gives you a little taste of what we do with the Friends of Israel. Now let's start with prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this evening and for this conference where we can gather around your word. Lord, we want to come away from this conference with a deeper heart for the lost, as others will be sharing. We pray for their ministries. And as this theme is Israel in the Bible, we ask you to give us a deeper heart for the Jewish people. Father, they're lost. They've strayed so far. We pray that we may not look upon them as sadly many in the church over church history has done. where we look upon them with an arrogant or prideful heart, a triumphant heart where the church has triumphed over Israel. We read tonight from Romans 11 how we should not have that attitude, but we should understand your program for them. So as we look into your word, we pray that it might not just be more information, but that it may be a sword that strikes into the center of our hearts that will never be the same again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're going to talk about Israel in the Bible, where would you assume would be the first passage that many of you might think of to begin? Well, it certainly would not be in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Israel's not there. It begins in chapter 12. So let me just take you there real quickly. That's not going to be our focus tonight. And I know many of you here, because you've been so well taught in your churches, you're very familiar with this passage. Nevertheless, it's always good to be reminded. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is a promise to Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17. We have six sessions, at least I have six sessions, including Sunday evening, to talk to you about Israel in the Bible. So I have six sessions to cover a little bit over 2,000 years. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to skip close to 2,000 years and focus on, if you look at your program, if you have the conference program before you, if you read the titles, you will see that, you know, you may have a question. You might say, wow, those aren't very encouraging titles. God's kingdom offered to Israel. Israel's need. Israel, a blind people. Is the gospel to the Jew first? Israel, God's shame or God's glory? And then for the Sunday evening message, I'll be speaking on Jerusalem, scattered and trampled. You might think, well, you know, some of those especially aren't very encouraging, positive topics. Well, that's because I'm not going to be talking about mostly encouraging, positive topics. I'm going to be talking about Israel's failure predominantly, but also Israel's future, which is very positive. But predominantly Israel's failure. Why? Well, as I said, you're very familiar probably with Genesis 12, where God institutes this promise, and in Genesis 15 makes this unilateral, unconditional, eternal, literal covenant with Abraham, and then he reiterates it with Isaac and with Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish nation, in which he promises land, an actual piece of territory on planet Earth with borders. He promises a posterity, descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, the seashore. And he also promises blessing. Not only is he going to bless Abraham and his descendants, but also anyone who blesses Abraham. God says, I will bless. And by the way, God says, anyone who curses you, I will curse. The word that's there for curse, they're actually two different words. When God says the one who curses you, He's not saying the one who calls down calamity upon you. No, the word that He uses there for cursing is a word that means even if someone speaks of you in a disparaging way, even if someone considers you as insignificant, then I will bring down calamity on them. That's the second word. So that's what God promised. And He reiterated it to Isaac and to Jacob. And this is what He's promised to them, even though Israel entered into a bilateral covenant between God and themselves with the Mosaic covenant. God said, if you do this, I will do that. That's a bilateral covenant. With the Abrahamic covenant, with later on the Davidic covenant, the covenant He made with King David, and a future covenant that He's going to make with Israel in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, those are unconditional or unilateral covenants. If you remember in Genesis chapter 15, when God made this unilateral covenant with Abraham, He had Abraham cut these animals in pieces, which was the common way to cut a covenant in those days. And then the parties would walk between those pieces. Well, in Genesis 15, how many parties were walking through those pieces? One. God. Where was Abraham? He was sleeping. God put him under a deep sleep. He wasn't going through there. So what does that tell us? It tells us that only God is responsible for fulfilling the conditions of that covenant. It's not based on Abraham's faithfulness or Isaac's faithfulness or Jacob's faithfulness or the people of Israel's faithfulness. We just read, and I'm so thankful for the passage that was read tonight. I didn't know that was going to be read. But there in Romans 11, Paul says, they, speaking of Israel, even though now they are enemies for your sake, they are still beloved. God still loves them for the sake of the fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you see, as you read from Genesis 12 onward, that God's dealing with the nation of Israel is based on this covenant and with the Mosaic covenant. But it's also the basis of His dealings with the Gentiles. Because now God has a chosen people that He calls a treasured people. And that people is the apple of His eye. And there's one thing you don't do. You don't poke a stick in the apple of God's eye without expecting to get a response from Him. God loves Israel. Despite their disobedience, He still has a plan and program for them. And you see that as you read throughout the Old Testament. Despite their disobedience, who is faithful to the covenant? God is. He'll never break it, and He will fulfill it. And so if you stick with us throughout this weekend, you will see God's faithfulness in this. But the question could be asked, well, what happened? What happened to Israel? The Messiah came, and wasn't the Messiah supposed to be bringing a kingdom? Yes. Well, where's the kingdom? If the Messiah came, where's the kingdom? That question is one that we receive often in our ministry from Jewish people. In fact, it's one of their objections to believing in Jesus as the Messiah. If He was the promised Messiah, where's the kingdom? Now, some Christians answer that question by saying, well, he did set up the kingdom. It's a spiritual, figurative kingdom where Jesus as the king reigns in our hearts. Or others answer it and say, well, Israel should not have been expecting a political Messiah. They should have been expecting a suffering Messiah. I would submit to you that both of those perspectives are wrong. First of all, as we will see, hopefully, Jesus never redefined the biblical concept of kingdom when he came. Even when he resurrected, his disciples, you know, they saw him crucified and they, you know, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples said, we thought he would be the one who would redeem Israel. But what happened? He's dead. But after he rose from the dead, in the book of Acts, the disciples say, well, is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What was Jesus' response? He didn't say, guys, how many times do I have to tell you? We're not talking about a political earthly kingdom here. You know, did he say, how can I get it through you? It's a spiritual kingdom where I'm reigning in your hearts. Is that what he said in Acts chapter 1? Turn to it. Don't take my word for it. Turn to Acts chapter 1. By the way, this is all introduction. Eventually, I'm actually going to get to my message. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, so this is after his resurrection. When they, the disciples, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Now this would have been the opportunity, the opportune opportunity for Jesus to correct the disciples and to tell them, guys, you got it all wrong. You've been thinking that I'm going to establish an actual, literal, earthly kingdom on the earth. But that's not what's going to happen, he could have said. He could have said, no, I'm going to reign spiritually, figuratively in your hearts. That's where the kingdom is. He didn't say that. What he did do is he corrected the timing of it. It was a timing question, not a defining question. You'll never see Jesus redefining the expectation that the Jewish people rightly had, that there would be a king who would come and would set up a political, theocratic kingdom on planet Earth, reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Where did they get that idea? God had promised it to David. They were correct in thinking that way. Now, they were deficient in their understanding of the aspects of the kingdom. For example, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You have to be born again before you enter the kingdom. Also, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had to explain the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. So they were deficient in their understanding, but they were correct in expecting a literal political king who would come and redeem Israel. Even Moses God had promised Israel through Moses that eventually there would be a prophet like Moses who would come. The Redeemer who would come and redeem Israel. So they were correct in that. They were just deficient. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that when he came, they rejected him. And that had some consequences. So, when someone asks, well, what happened to Israel? In fact, Paul takes the time in Romans 9 through 11 to answer that question. You see, at the beginning, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we'll look at that tomorrow, Lord willing, as to what that means. But after he gives an explanation of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel in the preceding chapters, he then focuses in on, well, you said in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Well, now I'm going to explain what happened. And he does in Romans 9 through 11. So, tonight we're going to be looking at then how all this came about. You see, our Jewish friends who ask the question, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, where's the kingdom? But they don't take into consideration what we have to explain to them is, well, there's no kingdom because when the Messiah came, he was rejected of men. So let's look at that. Tonight, God's kingdom offered to Israel. In modern-day Jordan, just east of the Dead Sea, you'll find the ruins of ancient Machaerus. Around 80 BC, during the time of the Hasmoneans, Machaerus was built up to be a fortress. Later on, Herod the king upgraded its fortifications and added a luxurious palace. Machaerus also had its own prison. And according to Josephus, the ancient first century Jewish historian, it was at Machaerus, in its prison, that one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, imprisoned John the Baptist. And John's crime was preaching against the illicit marriage Antipas had with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, in his earlier ministry, John had announced that one was coming who will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner or the barn. Now, by saying this, John used a harvest analogy to emphasize the nearness of the promised Messiah and his kingdom. And so this is why John's and Jesus' initial message to the people was this. Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, was that a true offer? Or was it just kind of a play on words? Well, if you take the Bible literally, and you believe that Jesus cannot lie, then he meant what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But sitting alone in the dark and dank prison of Machaerus, John the Baptist, perhaps out of discouragement or depression, apparently began to have a twinge of doubt. He had heard about the miraculous works of Christ, but so far there was no accompanying kingdom with those works. So John needed confirmation about the message that he had preached about Jesus. He needed to know that he had not run in vain, as Paul described it in Galatians 2:2. And so for this reason, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus the primary question that every searching soul must ask. That question is, art thou he that should come, Or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another one? The Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Now, why did Jesus respond to John in that way? Why didn't he respond with just a simple, yes, I am the coming one? It's because it's one thing to claim to be the Messiah. In fact, there have been over 20, at least, false messiahs in the last 2,000 years. It's easy to claim to be the Messiah. It's another to authenticate that claim with biblically predicted, verifiable, miraculous works. And throughout history, only one person has ever done that, and that's Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the gospel according to Matthew records in chapters 8 through 12, we're not going to read every verse tonight, just going to summarize. But Matthew records that even though the king and his kingdom were proclaimed, they were also persecuted. And the consequences that followed were devastating for the nation of Israel. What were those consequences? Well, namely, the king and his kingdom were not established, but they were postponed. Proclaimed, persecuted, postponed. So let's look at the king and the kingdom proclaimed, first of all. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, if you will turn to that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It's a good summary of Jesus' early ministry. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So that's a good summary of what Jesus' early ministry was like. He went about all the cities and the villages. He taught in their synagogues. He wasn't hiding off somewhere. He went there, he taught, he preached. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The king is here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Change your mind about who you are and change your mind about who I am. And believe. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean a reformation of your life. It means you change your mind. That's what Jesus did. And in chapters 8 through 12, Matthew recorded numerous occasions where Jesus did these astounding miracles that attested to his credentials as the Messiah. Again, it's one thing to say I'm the Messiah, it's another thing to have the credentials for it. For example, again, we don't have time to look at all these examples, so I'll just summarize. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a man afflicted with leprosy. He actually puts his hands on him. He healed a Roman centurion's paralyzed servant with just a word, and he did it from a distance, didn't even have to be present. Said the word, he was healed. He healed the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Later on, he calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Going on in chapter 8, he cast out demons from two demon-possessed men who lived among the tombs. In chapter 9, he healed a paralytic in Capernaum. He healed a woman who suffered a hemorrhage for 12 years when she touched the hem of his garment. Jesus brought back to life the daughter of a synagogue official. Jesus healed two blind men who had been following him. They'd been crying out for mercy, all the while calling him what? Son of David. Son of David. Son of David. Why? Son of David was the standard title that Jewish people used when referring to the Messiah. Still do today. Why? Because they knew of the promise that God had given to King David that through David's line would come the Mashiach, the Messiah. And so they called Jesus the son of David or the descendant of David. Going on to chapter 9, Jesus cast out a demon from a mute man. And he gave his 12 disciples authority in chapter 10 over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease and even to raise the dead. In chapter 12, in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, Jesus restored to normal a man's withered hand. And then finally, the climactic example of Jesus' messianic power. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, or he couldn't speak, he was mute. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the what? Son of David. They were recognizing him as the promised Messiah. So, their question was, is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah? And what's the answer? Yes, of course it is. All of these things verified Jesus' claim as the Messiah. But there's one thing to remember, and that's this. Jesus did not perform his miracles haphazardly or to entertain. He did them all with a purpose in mind, and that is to substantiate the message that he proclaimed. And that is why he said to report back to John, these things which ye do hear and see. Yes, he is the coming one. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Oh, yes, he did. He claimed it on more than one occasion. He referred to himself as such, and he didn't correct others who called him by that title. He didn't say, whoa, you guys are getting a little carried away here. Son of David? Wait. No, he accepted it. Also, he proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, and he demonstrated the supernatural qualities of the kingdom with his miraculous deeds and acts of healing. So the question then could be asked, what then would be needed to convince Israel that Jesus was the promised Messiah and the kingdom was now at hand? What else would you need? Some people say even today, oh, I believe in God if he would just write something across the sky. No, you wouldn't. Because Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe those. Oh, but if someone rose from the dead, then they would believe. No, they wouldn't. They won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. How do we know that? Jesus rose from the dead. And people still won't believe. That's not sufficient for them. Now, the Gospels don't record every single miracle that Jesus performed. In fact, the Apostle John said that if they had, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written, if they had written down everything that Jesus did. But the ones that were recorded are sufficient, key word, sufficient to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now listen, it's not a matter of insufficient proof. Not for Israel, not for Gentiles. It's not a matter of insufficient proof. It's always been a matter of the unwillingness to believe the proof. The king and the kingdom were proclaimed. But the king and the kingdom were persecuted. Even though they had an adequate amount of evidence in both word and deed, and according to John chapter 3, verse 2, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and who were they? They were the ones who represented the nation as a whole. These religious leaders, they still challenged and opposed Jesus' right to the throne of David. In Matthew chapters 8 through 12, we see ever intensifying examples of that pushback, that resistance. For example, when Jesus forgave a man's sin, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." Later, the Pharisees condemned Jesus for eating with publicans or tax collectors and sinners. They falsely accused Jesus of breaking God's law against working on the Sabbath when he healed the man with the withered hand. When the people were calling Jesus the son of David, the Pharisees said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And what they were saying was this in Matthew 12, 24. They were saying, Jesus is doing all these miraculous things not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather by the power of the evilest spirit of all, Satan himself. That's quite an accusation. You've been waiting since the fall of Adam and Eve, when God said to the woman that there was going to be one of her seed that would come, and he would crush the serpent's head, and plenty of other promises about the Messiah. For 2,000 years, since the time of Abraham, they've been waiting for this man, for this person, for this God in the flesh to come. And when he arrives, they say, "You're doing this in the power of the devil." That's quite an accusation. The Bible says that the religious leaders even went out and plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. Not worship, not bow down, not yield, not submit, not acknowledge, but how they might destroy him. Notice the paradox here. These men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people and caretakers of God's word. And instead, we find them plotting together to murder the promised Messiah, God's anointed one, in direct contradiction to the very word of God that they were supposed to be promoting and protecting. And of course, we see the ultimate example of resistance and persecution of Jesus when the Bible says that the chief priests answered the Roman governor Pilate with these words, "We have no king but Caesar." And Jesus was subsequently crucified. The problem was this. It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence, and it wasn't that they were expecting the wrong type of Messiah. The problem was that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not want the kingdom Jesus was offering. They wanted their own version of the kingdom on their own terms, as Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. And so what they did is they rebuffed the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, and then violently killed the Messiah himself through the Romans. But folks, people cannot deny the Holy One, the Messiah, ask for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to them instead, and then kill the Prince of Life without there being consequences. And sadly, that's what's happened. The king and the kingdom were postponed. In Luke chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, it says, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth under the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected. Rejected of this generation. The repercussions of rejecting the Messiah are significant. For Israel, the rejection of Messiah has had devastating effects. It was not that the kingdom was redefined, as I said. Rather, the kingdom was no longer at hand. It was postponed. In other words, there would be an interregnum. Now, that's one of your favorite words, isn't it? Use that every day, interregnum. What does interregnum mean? Sounds like something you catch or something you talk to the doctor about. I've got this interregnum. No, that's not what it means. An interregnum is any period during which a state has no ruler. Any period during which a state has no ruler. And you can actually see this example in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So it's even predicted in the book of Hosea that the king would come, he would be rejected, and then they would have this space of time where there would be no king. And in the latter days, Israel will return. So in regards to Jesus, the king and his kingdom went away until such time God does bring Israel into a state of true repentance. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, at the end of tomorrow. But how do we know that the kingdom was postponed? Well, let me give you a few reasons how we know. First of all, certain predictions by Jesus have not yet taken place. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that they would suffer extreme persecution, and that would happen, and they would not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. These things never occurred to the disciples during Jesus' first coming. An interregnum is implied. Secondly, Jesus addressed his generation as this generation. And when he used that phrase often in Matthew, it indicated he wasn't embracing his generation. Rather, he was separating himself from the nation of Israel, thus implying that the kingdom was no longer at hand. Also, Jesus rebuked his contemporaries for their sins. He rebuked cities for not repenting, the Pharisees for committing the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he condemned his adversaries for every careless word that they spoke about him. Also, Jesus' message changed, starting in Matthew chapter 13, after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. At first in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand, but after chapter 12, Jesus begins to speak in terms of the mysteries of the kingdom and of building his church, of sitting on his glorious throne in the future, and then finally at the end of Matthew, of the Great Commission, of going to not just Israel in chapter 10, but now to all the nations. And finally, in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it makes clear that right before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says, "He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem," he was near Jerusalem, "and because they," people of Israel, "thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. But it did not." And thus, in the following verses, Jesus tells a parable indicating that there would be this gap of time, this interregnum where they would not have the king sitting on the throne in his kingdom. Jesus is not sitting on his throne in heaven right now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father's throne. And He will come someday at His second coming, and then He will sit on His glorious throne in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what were other consequences of the king and the kingdom being rejected? First of all, Jesus assessed His generation, and He condemned them as evil and adulterous for not taking Him at His word. Instead, what did they want? A sign. Jesus said there was only going to be one major, all-time confirming supernatural sign that was going to be given to His generation. What was that sign? His resurrection from the dead. That would be it. Also, Israel's spiritual state became worse than before. In fact, Paul says in Romans 11:25, as we read tonight, blindness in part has happened to Israel. You know, every unsaved person, we read in 2 Corinthians 3, has been blinded by the god of this world. But Israel as a nation has a judicial spiritual hardening or blindness from God, which makes it even more difficult for them. Jesus specified also that His generation would not experience the kingdom. He said a future generation of Israel, one that repents, will get to enter the kingdom. And that will be the one that sees Him at His second coming. They will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. That generation of Israel will repent. They will get to enter the kingdom. Also, of course, consequence of their rejection is what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Like the ancient Israelites who did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief, it's tragic that Jesus' generation did not enter the kingdom for the same reason, unbelief. Yet, from a spiritual point of view that considers God's sovereignty in all things, God used Israel's moral choice to bring about a higher purpose. Just like when Joseph's brothers rejected him, God used that, as Joseph said to his brothers, to save many people alive. The stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the headstone of the corner, or the cornerstone. You see, even though the stone was rejected, that's Jesus, God brought something good out of it anyway. So that you and I and everyone who believes could be saved. What should be our response to all of this? First of all, it should sober us. Because Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 11, when he uses the analogy of an olive tree, some of the natural branches, Israel, have been broken off so that you, Gentiles, wild branches, could be grafted in and partake of the rich root of the olive tree, which is the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, don't boast against the branches. Don't be arrogant against Israel. Because God in His program can at any time He chooses stop His program with the Gentiles. So it should sober us. But we should also ask ourselves the same question that John the Baptist asked, is Jesus the coming one, or do we look for another? And after honestly considering all that Jesus claimed to be and all that He did, I ask you tonight, what would be your answer? I hope it will be, there is no other coming one. Jesus is the coming one. And I put my trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do proclaim and exclaim with Paul, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't understand these things. But in Your sovereignty and Your plan, You have brought all these things about so that you might save many people alive for all of eternity. As we continue to study this weekend about your people, Israel, we pray once again, not only that we might not understand, that we might understand, but also that we would deepen our love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.